Let me start with a question this morning. The question is this: will the Lord save someone in this congregation this morning as a result of this worship time that we're here conducting? Did you come to church expecting that the Lord would save someone in our congregation this morning? Or hoping that the Lord would save someone this morning? Well, I hope and pray so. That's my hope and prayer every time that I preach. I'm praying that God will use the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to lead some soul to Him, to save him or her from their sins. And I know there's a process involved in that. The Lord plants the seed, and the Lord waters the seed, and then the Lord gives the increase. And so any of those things are fine with me, but my real heart's desire is to see someone come to know Jesus because of a worship service that we've had here today. Amen. I mean, isn't that what it's all about anyway? Is souls being saved and claimed for Christ, God building His kingdom, changing sinners into saints, and making this world look more like a righteous world than an unrighteous world. Well, I hope and pray so, and I hope that's your prayer every time you and I come together. But if the Lord were to save someone in this service this morning, we could ask the question, how did that happen? How did God save someone in this service this morning? Well, the answer would be it happened according to plan. And not just anybody's plan, but God's plan of salvation. That's what I've been preaching from the last few weeks in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. I want to continue preaching through that section this morning, Romans 20, chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, to preach about God's plan of salvation. Not only is it a plan that He has planned, but it's a plan that He executes by. He never does anything just from a knee-jerk reaction. God never reacts to anything. His plan is mapped out. It is predestinated. It works out from day to day just as He has planned. No one can change His plan because He is the Almighty Lord. Now that plan is very detailed, but thank the Lord, through the writing of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have this plan sort of summed up for us in at least five words. And these five words you could sort of visualize as being five hooks on the wall of theology that Paul puts up there, so that on these five hooks you can hang about any other particular thing about salvation that takes place. And those five words that sum up God's plan of salvation are foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. So on those five main words you can hang about anything that has to do with salvation in particular to one of those words. For example, where is faith and repentance mentioned in this plan of salvation? It's not there, is it? No, but it could be hung upon the doctrine of calling, because those whom God calls, they repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or what about sanctification? It's not mentioned as well, is it? No, it isn't, but it's the natural byproduct of someone being justified as well. So you see, Paul didn't write an exhaustive treatment of God's plan. He gave us a summary of these five wonderful words. And when you and I read and think and talk and preach about these five words like we have for the last few weeks, it's safe to say, but it's also sad to say, that more preaching has been done on God's plan of salvation in the last few weeks here than is probably done in most churches' lifetimes. because most churches won't touch Romans 8, 28 through 30. It's too controversial for them, they say. It divides. It's these big words. They don't belong in a sermon. They don't belong in a Sunday school class. But my friend, they are the heart and soul of the gospel. And you can't teach and preach the gospel unless you teach and preach foreknowledge and predestination and calling and justification and sanctification as well. Amen? Amen. Well, let's read the text. And this morning I want to preach on justified, that fourth word and that fourth in that list of five words that Paul points out for us in God's plan of salvation. Verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be made the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Justification. Justified. What is it? And how does it fit in this five-word description of God's plan of salvation? Let me start with something as simple as I possibly can to help understand what is justification. You can explain it like this, at least begin to explain it. It doesn't give the whole warp of it, but you can begin to explain it like this. A person who is justified has come to the place where it is just if I'd never sinned. You see that little play on words there? If you have been called, God has justified you. And what that means is He has made you as if you have never sinned. Now let that sink in just for a moment. If God has effectually called you to faith in Jesus Christ, it's as if you had never sinned. That means two things. That means the curse of sin has been washed away. That is, you're no longer a sinner. But it also means the individual acts of sin that you and I have committed, those too have been washed away. The sins are gone, resulting in you are now just with God. Another word for just is you are right with God. Now, what does it take for a person who is a sinner, born a sinner, and a person who has aggravated his situation over and over again by committing acts of sin, what does it take for that sinner to be made right with God? It takes perfection. That man, that woman, that boy, that girl has to be made into perfection in order for them to have a relationship with Almighty God, because God is perfect. And you can't mix perfection with imperfection. You can't mix darkness with light. You can't mix a believer with an unbeliever. So in order for us to be made right with God, to join together with Him, we have to be transformed, not God. And in order for us to be made right with Him, we have to be perfect. So the question can be asked, and it can be truthfully answered. What does it take for a man to get to heaven? Good works? Oh no, those won't cut it. Really good works? No, those won't cut it either. It takes perfection. You have to be perfect in order to get to heaven. Now, hopefully the natural response to that is, well, nobody's going then because nobody's perfect. If we know anything about ourselves and if we know anything about our fellow man, we know there's no such thing as a perfect man, right? That's exactly right. So can that question be true and that statement be true, that it takes perfection in order for you to get to heaven? Yes, it does. It is true. But how does that happen, though? How can you and I be made perfect? That is, there's a whole group of Christians in here this morning. All of us who are Christians profess to have repented of our sins and we believe in Jesus Christ, but we sinned this morning when we woke up and griped and complained about the cold weather. Because we murmured and complained against the Creator, making a day when we woke up, it was about 50 degrees and the north wind was blowing. We sinned against God by doing that. And we've sinned against Him by doing other things since that point. So how can we be perfect and still sin? It is a fair question, isn't it? And it is. We need to understand perfection in at least two ways. You need to understand you need to be perfect in your position with Christ, your relationship with Christ, and then perfect in your fellowship with Christ. And I can tell you right now, the latter one is not going to happen in this lifetime. There's no such thing as perfect, unbroken fellowship with God in this lifetime, because we do sin, and sin does break our fellowship with God. That's why we need to confess our sin and repent and ask God to forgive us, to restore our fellowship with Him. But our position with Christ will never change. It is locked in. It has been made once and for all. But how does that happen? How does God take a sinner who is under condemnation and wrath and deserves to be punished with eternal death and torment and misery, and then a sinner who has committed sins over and over again, and the penalty for those sins is eternal death and misery and pain and suffering and the lake of fire? How does He wipe that out? Does He just sweep it under the rug? Well, He can't do that and be just. He could do that and be some kind of puny, tiny God in some man's eyes, but He can't do that and be the just God. Because the just God demands that sin must be paid for. The soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. He can't, with the stroke of a pen like our president, just proclaim a mandate and then write on a sheet of a paper and then just forgive billions of dollars in student loan debt. And the debt just disappears. God can't do that. Because a transaction against Him has been made, and He must make it right in order to be the just God. So how does He make it right? You know the answer, don't you? But let me remind you of it. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Just a few books over from Romans there. Chapter 5. Verse 17 is where we'll start reading, but I want to focus on the last verse, verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Now remember, we're reading this passage to understand how God makes a sinner a saint. How He takes the sins away from that sinner and makes payment for them. So let's keep that in mind as we're reading. Verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and then hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this passage is Paul giving a summary, not only of how God reconciles the world to himself, but God gives the ministry of reconciliation to those who have been saved to go and preach this ministry of reconciliation, saying that God is holy, you are a sinner, there's a great divide between you two, you need to be reconciled with God, and the only way for that to happen is through Jesus Christ, God's Son. But what makes him so special, Jesus Christ? What makes him so unique in that he is the only person who can reconcile you to God? This cannot be said of Moses. This cannot be said of any of the angels. This cannot be said of any of the greats in the Old Testament, the prophets such as Elijah and Elisha. This cannot be said of anyone or anything except Jesus Christ and himself alone. He alone is the one who can make you right with God. He alone is the one who can cause you to be justified, just if you had never sinned. But how does this passage teach us that that happens? Did you notice in verse 19, there was a word there used that describes all of it? It's the word imputing. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Imputation. Now, some may think that's one of those words that only Bible teachers and scholars need to use in their language, but I'm convinced more than ever that the key doctrine of the Christian faith is justification. And justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. And justification happens because of imputation. Now, Christian friend, if you don't know anything else about God's plan of salvation, you better know this one. This is the central teaching of how God does the mysterious, of how he makes a sinner like Jason Bradford into a saint. It's how he takes the sins and the guilt of all of the sins of Sandy Duncan and throws them into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered again, and makes her perfect in the sight of God. You better get this one right. And you better not squinch one bit on it when you're teaching it and preaching it either. Because justification is accomplished through this wonderful, blessed teaching of imputation. So let me talk for a few moments about this teaching of imputation. I'm going to call it double imputation. It's a banking term. It's a term that is used to settle an account. And so imputation means to make a deposit. It means to put into. And so here's what happens according to verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. Now, how did God make him to be sin for us? It was through imputation. Now, you and I know enough about the Bible, don't we, to know that Jesus lived a sinless life. We can't figure out how he pulled that off, but we know that's a fact in the Bible. Jesus Christ was sinless. That is, he was not born under the curse of sin like you and I were. Because he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, we were conceived by sinful men. So he was exempt from the curse of sin, so he was not born a sinner. But yet he lived 33 years and was tempted in all points like we are, yet he was without sin. As a matter of fact, he was tempted more than you and I will ever be tempted, because he took on the devil himself in the desert for 40 days. Now you may think you've met the devil from time to time. And husband, don't look to your wife when I say that. Wife, don't look to your husband. But you've never met the devil like Jesus has met the devil. They're on a first name basis. They've been toe to toe many times, but yet he was without sin. Isn't that amazing? It's one of the wonders of the world that a man could be born into a cursed world and come out of it spotless and without blemish. An incredible feat that Jesus Christ accomplished. Well, when Jesus Christ lived this sinless life, he acquired unto him a degree of righteousness. He had fulfilled the law of God. He didn't break one little point of it, no jot, no tittle, as Matthew chapter 5 tells us. He fulfilled every single bit of it. And in doing so, he acquired a righteousness, not for himself though, but he lived the sinless life for those who he will call. And those who are called are those who have been predestinated, and those who have been predestinated are those who are foreloved by God. So the Lord Jesus lived this sinless life not for himself, but for those he came to save. So at the end of his life, when he cried, "It is finished," on the cross, he meant the debt has been paid. The debt has been canceled. So at that moment, as Jesus draws his last, he was paying for the sins of the world. God had imputed the sins of his people onto his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there on Calvary's tree, he died in their place. Remember, the soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. God can't sweep the sins under the rug. No, he can't ignore them. He can't just wish them away. So he took the pain, the misery, the judgment, the eternal torment that our sins deserve, and he imputed them to Jesus Christ. He made him to be sin for us. He placed upon him the sins of his people. And what did Jesus do? He died. He settled the account. Our sins have been paid for once and for all. There's no need for him to go into the Holy of Holies year after year paying for sins. No, the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world went into the Holy of Holies once and paid for our sins once and forever through his sacrificial substitutionary death. Yeah, the Son of God died on Calvary's tree in your place. But that's not all. That's just single imputation. So our sins have been paid for through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that righteousness that he acquired by living that sinless life, what became of that? Oh, that's the second of the imputations. That's the second of the part of double imputations, because that he might be who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And how are we made righteous? By God taking the righteousness of Jesus Christ and imputing that to our account. So that the books declare that we now have had our sins paid for, and now it's as if we have never sinned because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christ. Now, if we were Pentecostal people, this would be a good time for someone to jump up and clap their hands and shout hallelujah and run up and down the aisle a couple of times. It really would. I mean, if this doesn't strum your heartstrings, if this doesn't cause you to have goosebumps, if this doesn't cause you to fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and pour your heart out to Him in thanksgiving and gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for saving a wretch like me. Thank you for living a sinless life for me. Thank you for the suffering and the death on Calvary's tree for me, a wretch. Hallelujah. Praise your name. And it would also cause you to make some kind of declaration like this. Lord, I'm not worthy of you saving me, but I promise you this, I will live the rest of my life for your glory. I'll do everything I can to pay you back the debt that I owe. I'll tell as many people about Jesus as I can. I'll raise my family in a God-fearing home as much as I can. I'll live for you at work. I'll live for you at home. I'll live for you at play. You will be the center of my life. You'll be my first love. And I'll die loving you and worshiping you. That should be our response. And that in and of itself is so insignificantly small of a thing that we can do to pay back Jesus Christ. But at least, let's go out like that. Let's not only demonstrate that we have saving faith, but let's demonstrate that we have faith right now, presently, and then when the enemy comes, when death comes and knocks on our door and sweeps us away, then we'll demonstrate dying grace. That the last word that we will whisper is Jesus. All of Jesus. Amen. Justified. Now, no wonder back in the 1500s, the preaching of justification by faith alone in Christ alone turned the world upside down. No wonder there was a great reformation that took place because of this central preaching and teaching of this truth. Sinners are saved by justification, which means we've been made right with God to the point where that it's as if we have never sinned. That standing we have with Him will never change. This is a one-time eternal declaration that God has placed upon you and upon you and all of you who've repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus. No one can take it away from you. You can't lose it. There is nothing that can prevent you from remaining justified in Christ. Nothing whatsoever. So hallelujah and praise the Lord. Now, who will be justified? Those who will be called. And who will be called? Those whom God has predestinated. And whom did He predestinate? Those whom He set His love on before the foundation of the world. Now, do you and I know who those particular people are? There's not a list that we can read. There's a book of life that God has, and He knows every name in there. So what are we to do then? Are we to go around asking people, hey, have you been predestinated? Well, they'll look at you like a wild man, won't they? No. What are we to do then? Are we to go around looking for those whom God has foreloved and preach only to them? Well, isn't that about the silliest thing you've ever heard? Yet we've been accused of that. No, what we should do is we should preach to everyone, anywhere, anytime. And say to them, you are a sinner. The God who made you is holy. There's a great chasm that exists between you and Him. And if you die separated from God, you'll live eternally separated from God in the lake of fire. But you can be reconciled to God through coming to Jesus Christ, the only advocate between man and God. And if you will repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, He will save you from your sins, and He will reconcile you to Jesus. You can be saved. Now we can make that offer, that bona fide, legitimate offer, to any man, anywhere, anytime, because we don't know who the elect are. We know they're there, but we don't know it. And quite frankly, that's none of our business trying to figure it out either. Spurgeon said it this way. I think I've quoted this a couple of times. He said, if the elect had a mark on their back, I'd go around raising turncoats up and I'd see if they're elect or not. If they are, I'd preach to them. If they weren't, I'd move on. But he said, the mark is not there in my sight. They are marked. Only God can see them. He said, so I'll just preach the gospel to all. And that's what you and I should do too. All meaning, all kinds of people, all races of people, children, teenagers, adults, doesn't matter. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to all. And trust the Lord to call His elect unto Himself. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for bringing us together this morning to think about how You have justified us. And as we look at this wonderful doctrine, this teaching of the Bible, of how You used Your own Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, to come and live a sinless life because we could not do that, and to die a sacrificial death to pay for sins because we could not do that either. And then with those wonderful accomplishments of Your Son, You have imputed our sins, our suffering, our misery to Him. And He suffered and died in our place. And then You have imputed His righteousness to us. And because of that, we are justified. We have a right, perfect standing with You that will never change. Hallelujah. Thank You, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen.